The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
God, would you bless the reading of your word and the teaching of your word? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. It's good to be with you. My name's Cam Hill. I'm one of the pastors on the team here. If you're a regular with us, it is a joy to be with you, as always. It's an honor to gather together with saints and worship the living God and to study the Word of God, which is the anchor for all of the hope that we have, for all of the joy that we have, all the reasons that we rejoice are anchored to the truth that we discover in this book. If you're a guest with us, welcome. I hope you find this to be a welcoming place. I hope you find this to be a place that makes much of Jesus every single week, no matter where we're teaching in the scriptures. I hope you find this to be a place that celebrates the gospel every single week, no matter where we're teaching in the scriptures. And the reason for that is when we talk about the gospel, we're not just talking about this small section in your Bibles at the beginning of the New Testament. We're talking about the announcement of God's victory over sin and death through the person and work of Jesus. That's the gospel. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 says this was something that God was actually moving towards before page 1. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, this was God's plan. And it's a plan that will be complete after we turn the last page, right? So you could say that this whole book is a story about the ultimate realities of life, who God is, why in the world God created this world and why God created us and what is God doing to redeem us to himself. This whole story is the story about the ultimate realities of life that have been wrapped up in good news, wrapped up in the gospel. The reality is some of those things that are most true about life are oftentimes hard to see. All of those things that I just mentioned, who is God? Hard to see. What is God doing in the world? Well, really hard to see, right? Who did God create us to be? Hard to see, hard to know when you look out in the world and you see so much violence and chaos through people and you're like, man, why did God create us? What were we created for? Well, what about this world? Why did God create the world? So much of it's broken, so much of it's sad. What was the purpose and intent of God behind creation? So many of these questions about like the ultimate realities of life are so often they're hidden from our sight. And it's what Paul said in Ephesians 3 when he said that the gospel was actually the key to unlocking the mysteries of God's redemptive plan. What God had been doing throughout all of history was actually revealed through Jesus. You see, the gospel is this kind of key that unlocks the mysteries of the ultimate realities of life. The things that life is really all about. If you want to know who God is, John 1 says, no one's seen the Father, but Christ made him known. How did Jesus make God known to the world? Well, because the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the Son of Man. Christ made the invisible God visible. You want to know who God is? Well, look at Jesus. Do you want to know what God is doing? Paul says, Christ revealed. The revelation of Jesus Christ was the key to unlocking what God had been doing since Genesis and what God will ultimately complete in the final days at the return of Jesus Christ. He's the key to understanding what has God been doing throughout all of redemptive history. Look at the life of Jesus. Look what God has done through Jesus. Well, who did God create me to be? Look at Jesus, right? Look at the perfect life of Jesus that was lived in perfect, loving dependence upon the Father. Do you want to know how you were created to live? Look at the life of Christ. He didn't say anything or do anything that the Father didn't tell him to do or say. Perfect dependence to the love of God and the plan of God for his life. Perfect love for his neighbors and his enemies in the process. Do you want to know who God created you to be? Look to Jesus. Do you want to know why God created this world? We get glimpses of that. We just get like foreshadows of that, signposts pointing towards what's to come through the ministry of Christ as he ushers the kingdom of God into this world. We see Jesus walking up to the sick and healing them. We see Jesus on a boat in the violence of this storm and the chaos of this storm, and he speaks and it becomes peaceful at the word of the divine rule of Jesus. And then ultimately, we see life raised from the grave just taste, just glimpses of what God created this world to be and what will ultimately be so at the renewal of all things and the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The gospel is the key that unlocks the mysteries of what life is really all about. And God wants the gospel to renew our minds and our hearts so that we would begin living life with eyes wide open to the realities of who God is and to what God is doing, that we would be people who long for the things that God longs for so that our will and our desires would actually be aligned with the will of God so that our lives might be lived for his purposes in the world. But here's the tension. I think all of us would admit, even after we've embraced the gospel, even after the gospel kind of opened our eyes to the realities of life, who God is, what God is doing, what God wants for my life, what God wants to do in me, what God wants to do through me, even after our eyes were open to all of those realities, we still walk through seasons of life where those things are out of sight, right? Where those things, like the ultimate realities of life, they still feel like a mystery. There are times in life when I'm trying to see who God is, but I just can't see him. The activity of God is hidden from my sight. The things God is doing in my life are oftentimes hidden from me. There are times when we become disoriented and misguided because we've lost sight of what is ultimately true about God and this world and everything that God is doing in it. Have you ever experienced that kind of disorientation? Pilots experience a similar thing. They call it spatial disorientation. Essentially, when a pilot's flying, the horizon line is their point of reference. So that's how they know whether or not they're going up or down. And a lot of times in like a really bad storm or in severe darkness, they can't see the horizon line anymore. And when they think they're going straight, they may actually be veering to the left or to the right. And what's happened throughout history to a number of pilots is they make this slight veer because they become a little bit disoriented, and then they think they're going to arrive at their destination, and they find themselves over the ocean, and their plane runs out of fuel and it crashes, or they think that they're going straight, but they're actually going down, and they crash into the mountains. They become disoriented because they lose sight of the horizon line, and it's in those moments that they have to rely on their instruments, right? That are telling them, hey, listen, you may not be able to see where you are, but this is where you are in space. You're going straight, or you're going down. You need to pull up. Those instruments kind of tether them to reality even when they can't see it. And we all experience, as Christians, the Christian life is full of this kind of spiritual disorientation. Like, there are times... There are a lot of things that cause us to be a little bit disoriented. There are a lot of things that cause us to lose sight of what's ultimately true. Sometimes we miss the forest for the trees. God has created a world full of really good things that we were meant to enjoy. But sometimes, as we're enjoying those good things, we begin to think life is really all about these things. My career, it's a really good thing. And before we know it, we begin thinking life's all about my career. Or life's all about my family, or wealth's all about responsibility and power and authority, or life's all about comfort and wealth. And do you understand? Like, these things aren't bad things, but sometimes we begin thinking, well, life's all about those things, and we lose sight of what life is really all about. But sometimes we just walk through circumstances in life that we cannot control, that become like a storm that just comes into our life, and before you know it, we're experiencing such grief and such pain and such suffering that all of those things kind of get pushed right in front of our face, and we just can't see past them to the hope that lies on the horizon. We know that God is redeeming people. We know that God is raising the dead to life. We know that there's life after death. We know that there's hope on the horizon, but sometimes in the midst of incredible grief, we just can't see those things. There are a number of different things that cause us to be spiritually disoriented. And I think Peter is writing to a church that's experiencing a similar kind of disorientation. The persecution of the church has not yet reached a level where the Roman government is sanctioning the killing of Christians. Now, they're being killed. We see that early in the life of the church in Jerusalem, the stoning of Stephen and the scattering of the church. But where the church is that Peter's writing to, it's not quite there yet. It's going to get there. and Christians will be fed to lions, and they will be killed, and their bodies will be lit on fire to light the streets of Rome. And that is a very real history in the life of the church, but we're not there yet. What the church is experiencing is just, as Rob mentioned earlier, this kind of social marginalization, more and more feeling like a stranger in their hometown, in the places where they live, not being accepted, right? I just want to be accepted by the people around me, but they won't accept me because of my faith in Christ and my conviction that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus' rule and reign will actually bring peace into the world, not the reign of Caesar. And so they're slowly pushed to the margins of society, and there are a number of, there's suffering, there's grief that they experience, as Peter says, but there's also, I'm sure, just this kind of lingering temptation to just buy into the narratives or belief systems of the people around them so that they'll just be accepted, right? Rather than just constantly living as an alien in this world. And so Peter begins his letter with this really, really beautiful and profound reflection on the gospel. Because the gospel is the key that unlocks the mysteries of what life is really all about. And his introduction in verses 1 through 2, if you join me there, is kind of this 30,000-foot picture of what he's going to be unpacking throughout the letter. He begins in verses 1 and 2 to say this: "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." He offers this really, really profound theology of suffering in two verses. And he doesn't unpack all of it, but he's going to do that throughout the letter. But initially, he's like, man, this is what I want you all to know. You may be experiencing some kind of spiritual disorientation. You may not be able to see what God is doing in the midst of your exile from society, in the midst of these trials and this grief that you're walking through. You may not be able to see what God is doing, but let me just remind you of a few things. You were chosen by God. And your circumstances may seem meaningless, they may seem chaotic, but God is somehow working in the midst of them because your circumstances were foreknown by God. And although you can't see God, God can see you. And although you may feel lost, you're not lost in God's plan of redemption. God is continuing his purposes in your life. He's sanctifying you. And he's continuing his purposes through your life. He's continuing to establish obedience to Christ through your life for his purposes in the world. And that is a really, really hopeful theology of suffering. And I think the church should hang on to that, because if you haven't walked through any kind of really significant suffering or grief yet, you will. You someday will. And to be able to have a theology of suffering, it's not the answer. It's not going to make your suffering any less painful. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But it becomes an anchor. It becomes a reminder of what is true. But that hope, this theology of suffering, is only good, it's only hopeful, if it's anchored in truth. And it is. It's anchored in the finished work of what God has already done in Jesus Christ, which is why he goes on in verse 3 to say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I want us to zoom in on this statement. He has caused us. Would you say that with me? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is a massively hopeful statement, anchored in the announcement of what God has already done. This is anchored in history, and it's massively hopeful. And for so many of us who have grown up in and around the church, we hear this, and it just becomes like this normal church language that we hear week in and week out, and we forget this is the stuff so beautiful and so powerful, angels long to look into it. Man, may we never miss that. So this morning, would you maybe hear this with fresh ears? This is a massively hopeful reality for you and I because of Jesus, and here's why. Paul says in Romans 5 that sin has spread throughout the entire world and it's reached every single person, and therefore death is the inevitable future for all people. period. Can't escape it. Sin has spread throughout all people, therefore death is the inevitable future for every single person. And it's into that hopelessness that Peter speaks a word of hope. He says, God looked at us in our hopelessness, and according to his what? His mercy. According to his mercy, the mercy of God is God's willingness to look at us when we're hopeless and not just keep looking at us, but to actually enter into our hopelessness with us and to suffer the depths of the consequences of our sin for us. And he dies on our behalf. He suffers the consequences of our sin. He suffers the inevitable future of all people, which is death. Why? So that we could be born again into a living hope. And how does God do it? He raises Jesus Christ from the dead. He raises Jesus Christ from the dead. God pays the penalty for our sin, suffering our death, and then he exhausts death of its power and proves his victory over it by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And because of that accomplishment, because of what God has done in time and history through Jesus, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope. And that sounds wonderful, but what does it mean? Right? What does it mean that we've been born again into a living hope? Well, it means this. You've been set free. You've been set free. And you have been unleashed to live the life God created you to live. You've been set free. And you have been unleashed to live the life God created you to live. And here's why. When you were born again into a living hope, you became a new creation in Christ. You were given a new heart. And God is molding you and he's forming you into the likeness of Jesus. And he has sealed you with the promised Holy Spirit so that the transforming power of the Spirit would cause you to become the person God created you to be. That's not your own power. That's what happens when you're born again. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, dude, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again of the Spirit. It's a sort of spiritual rebirth, and so you become a new creation in Christ, and now through the transforming power of the Spirit, you're becoming the person God created you to be. And not only that, you're actually born into a new family. You're now a child of God, which means you are accepted and beloved forever. The infinite love of God, the limitless grace and mercy of God has been aimed right at you, and it is being lavished upon you forever. And you can't do anything to stop that. Why? Because you're a child of God now. You have been connected to God for all of eternity through adoption. He's made you his own. And the last reality of this that's so beautiful is that because you are a part of an eternal family, you have been given an eternal inheritance that's undefiled, it's imperishable, and it's unfading, and it's being kept for you in heaven. That's what is ultimately true about life in Jesus Christ. That's a living hope. Outside of the Christian worldview, really outside of this message, there are two alternatives to living life, generally speaking. There's the religious side of things and the irreligious side of things. Over here on the irreligious side of things, you believe all of this is the result of random coincidence and chance, chaos. And therefore, if you follow that to its logical conclusion, there cannot be any meaning to life. Because technically, you can't create meaning from chaos and meaninglessness. If all of this just happened on accident, then there can't be any grand narrative of meaning. That's what Friedrich Nietzsche said. And so this is meaningless, and it's all moving towards what? Death. Ultimately, death, an eternal loss of consciousness, eternal nothingness. And every moment that goes by is just a step closer to that. And do you want to know one of the greatest human fears? Know it? What's one of the greatest human fears? Death. The author of Hebrews says, the fear of death is lifelong slavery. The fear of death is lifelong slavery. What do you think he means by that? I think he's saying you can't really live if you don't have hope beyond the grave. You'll be paralyzed by fear. You won't be able to live open-handedly. You'll cling to the things that you have with a tight fist because it's all you have. True human flourishing, becoming the person God created you to be, requires a hope that's been placed beyond the reach of your enemies and beyond the corruption of this world. True human flourishing requires a hope beyond the grave. But what about those religions that believe in an afterlife? What about those? Well, the problem there is that, again, every other religion, in some capacity, in their own unique way, puts the burden of acceptance on our shoulders. I have to prove my worthiness to be accepted into a hope beyond the grave. The burden of acceptance is put on my shoulders, the burden to fight for acceptance, the burden to prove I'm significant, to prove that I have value, to prove that I have worth. It's placed on my shoulders, and I don't know about you, we can't carry that. That's why the legalism of religion has been so damaging to the psychology of human beings throughout history. Some of you in here, you know what that feels like, and you are still recovering. You are still healing from the damage caused by religion placing a burden on your shoulders that you could not carry. They're heavy burdens. They're crushing burdens. And it's not just religion. Anyone who's trying to prove their significance, who's trying to prove their worth to the world, is putting a burden they can't carry on their shoulders. And people are doing this all the time. This isn't just a religious thing. This is a human thing, especially in Western culture. Over 50% of the undergrad students at Yale went to the university for health with mental, for care for mental health. Over half of the students were saying, "I need help in this department." Anxiety, fear, depression. And one of the psychology professors at the university attributes it to this crushing burden placed on the shoulder of young people to be significant at the most elite level. Here are a bunch of students trying to prove that they're significant through their successes, along with a bunch of other people who are fighting to prove their significance. And what does it create in us? Fear and anxiety and depression. It's a burden we cannot carry as human beings. There's a ditch on both sides of the road, right? Like, we are born into a world of crushing burdens that inevitably moves towards despair. And it's into this experience, the human experience, that Peter speaks a word of incredible hope. God came to rescue you from despair. He came to set you free from the fear of death, from the lifelong slavery of fear to death, and to save us from the crushing burden of proving our significance to the world around us. And how did he do it? Well, the gospel is God's power to cause us to be born again into a living hope and to an inheritance that is unfading, that is imperishable, that is undefiled and kept in heaven for us. And if you think it couldn't get any better, it does. Read verse 5. Peter says, "We, by God's power," that word power is translated, it's essentially how we get the word dynamite. It's the same word used in Romans 1 to say the gospel is God's power for salvation. So this is, he's referring to the gospel. We, by the gospel, which is God's power, we are being guarded. It's the same word used to describe a guard who's watching over a jail cell so that people can't get in and you can't get out. We, by the gospel, which is God's power, are being protected, are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, God has not just given us an inheritance that is imperishable. He is preserving us. He is protecting us. He is guarding us so that we will one day receive it. That's really, really good news. God has not just placed an inheritance beyond the grave. He's keeping me for that. That's really, really good news. That's the key to unlocking the mysteries of life. And I believe this last piece, verse 5, is exactly what we need to hear. It's what we need to remember when we're experiencing some kind of spiritual disorientation, especially the kind of disorientation caused by grief. Like when we are going through it and we can't see God, we got to remember verse 5. When I can't see what God is doing in the world around me, when I can't see what God is doing in my life, when none of this seems to make any sense and I'm thinking, where is God? I must be lost. I have to remember verse 5. I have to remember that God has connected himself to me through adoption, and he is guarding me, protecting me, preserving me for a future inheritance, eternal life with him and his family in a renewed world. And Peter goes on to kind of unpack this for us in verse 6. He says, in this, in the good news, you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you don't now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is what? The salvation of your souls. Peter refers to the trials in this world as fire, and he says that it can consume and destroy everything in this world, even the most precious things in life. Gold can't survive. And as a result, the fires of this world can kind of plunge you into incredible grief. And if you've ever walked through grief, you know just how disorienting it can be, how blinding it can be. There are things that are true that you just cannot see when you're walking through grief. It puts pain right in front of your face, and it makes it almost impossible to see past. C.S. Lewis, many of y'all have heard about him, theologian, author, wrote a number of children's books, but then also wrote a ton of theological work in philosophy and theology. One of them is this very idealistic book addressing the problem of suffering, the problem of evil. How could God be good and powerful and allow suffering to exist? The book's called The Problem of Pain, and it's idealistic, and it's theoretical, and it's philosophical, and then C.S. Lewis's his wife dies, and he is experiencing grief that he's never felt before. And he begins to journal honestly, less theoretically. And those journals are kind of compiled and published in a book called A Grief Observed. And here's how he opens the first chapter. He says, "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing. At other times, it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There's a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me." He sounds disoriented, right? He sounds confused, kind of lost in these feelings of pain. And he would try to convince himself that the pain wasn't so bad. He would try to convince himself that he didn't miss his spouse as much as he felt like he did. And he said, just when those arguments were beginning to sound convincing, he says this, "Then comes a sudden jab of red-hot memory, and all this common sense vanishes like an ant in the mouth of a furnace." And the moment I begin to think, I become convinced that this pain just isn't as bad as I feel like it is, all of a sudden, a red-hot memory of his spouse comes to mind, and all of those common sense arguments, they vanish like an ant in the mouth of a furnace. How honest is that? Christian faith isn't the ability to miss things less deeply when they're gone. Christian faith is not the ability to be courageous in the midst of your grief. Christian faith is God's power to keep you connected to him when everything else goes up in flames. Christian faith is God's power. Would you say that with me? Christian faith is, it's God's power. It's not your power. It's not your strength. It's not your ability to muster up courage in the face of grief. It's God's power to keep you connected to him when everything else goes up in flames. Fire, Peter says, can consume anything. It cannot destroy your faith. He doesn't say, you will receive salvation if your faith survives the fire. He says, your faith will survive the fire. He assumes the genuineness of their faith. He says, the tested genuineness of your faith. Your faith is genuine, but the fire is going to reveal that to you. Why? Because it might be the only thing left, but it's still going to be there. He assumes the genuineness of their faith. This isn't a conditional statement. He's not saying if you just trust God enough, you'll survive the fire. He's saying this world can take everything from you. And because of that, you might experience incredible grief, but nothing in this world can destroy the tether that connects you to God, which is your faith. The good news of the gospel is not very good if it depends upon my ability to trust God. Right? That's the story of human history. People unable to trust God, unable to love God. The good news of the gospel isn't very good if it depends upon my ability to muster up trust and courage in the midst of grief. There may be nothing worse than walking through grief other than if you are suffering grief, you're afraid that the doubts created in your grief are going to cause you to lose relationship with Christ. I need God to create in me a faith that is indestructible, a faith that can be sustained through any trial I might experience in this world. And that's exactly what God has done in Jesus. Peter says he is so confident in the faith of the church. He assumes the genuineness of their faith. He says, you've never seen God. You love him. He's not questioning that. That's a statement that he's making. You haven't seen God, but you love him. You can't see him right now, but you believe in him. Why is Peter so confident in the faith of the church? Because he's writing to people who have been born again and who have been made new in Christ and given a new heart. He goes on to unpack this in verses 10 through 12. He says that the work Jesus did on Calvary was actually anticipated by the prophets. He said, man, this is something the prophets were longing for. They knew God was going to do something, but they didn't know how he was going to do it. They didn't know when he was going to do it. But they knew that God was going to accomplish something through Jesus that did for us everything we needed God to do, that gave us the thing we needed more than anything else. Throughout the Old Testament, we begin to see this narrative play out. We see it from the garden all through the life of Israel. And this is the narrative. Human beings are unable to trust God. We can't take him at his word. He says, I'm all knowing, I'm all powerful, and I love you. Don't trust you. Can't trust him. And the consequence of that is human sinfulness in all of its forms. We see this narrative played out in the garden. We see it through the life of Israel almost immediately after God rescues them from slavery in Egypt. Almost immediately. They start distrusting God, and the psalmist looks back at that and says their hearts are becoming hardened towards God in their unbelief. And the prophet Ezekiel, he promised in the midst of that, in the midst of human beings unable to love God, that was the great commandment given to Israel. It was called the Shema, essentially love God with everything. But that's given in Deuteronomy 6. By Deuteronomy 30, they're told, hey, listen, God's going to give you a heart that loves him with everything. You can't do this on your own. God's going to give you a heart that loves him. And in the midst of the psalmist referring to the hearts of Israel as being hard, the prophet Ezekiel says that God's going to replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And the prophet Jeremiah says someday God is actually going to write his law on our hearts. The prophets are anticipating God doing what we need God to do most. I need God to give me a heart that loves him. I need God to give me a heart that trusts in him, that has faith in him, because I can't do that on my own. And the good news of the gospel is not good news if it depends upon my ability to love God, my ability to trust God, my ability to have faith in God. I need God to give me all of those things. I need God to produce in me an indestructible faith. And that's the good news of the gospel, is that God has done everything we needed him to do. He's done it all. He has given us an indestructible faith. He has eternally connected himself to us with something that cannot be destroyed, something more precious than gold, and that's Christian faith, and it's a gift from God. It's the key that unlocks the mystery of what God has been moving towards throughout all of redemptive history. And it's the anchor for our faith, even in the darkest moments when we cannot see what God is doing in the world around us. It's an anchor because it reminds us that God's power is greater than our doubts. It's an anchor because it reminds us that when our faith feels weak, God's faithfulness is not. And when you're not sure if you can keep hanging on, you can be confident God is hanging on. Because of Jesus, you and I have been given life with God. And as Paul says in Romans 8, neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, nor things present or the things to come that we haven't yet seen, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Good news for every one of us. I'm going to invite the band to come back up and continue leading us in worship. And as they do, we are going to be worshiping, and I think it's just a helpful reminder, we're worshiping the living God who was made known to us in Jesus Christ. The God who has done everything we needed him to do, to reconcile us to himself and to make sure that nothing ever separates us again. And as we prepare to worship, I want to just encourage us all in one way. No matter what kind of season of life you're walking through, maybe you're in here and you're fighting spiritual disorientation. You are fighting to keep the horizon in sight. Maybe you're in here and you're like, no, I'm in it. Lost the horizon, can't see it, don't know where God is, can't feel God, can't see God, don't know what God's doing around me. Maybe that's your experience this morning. No matter where you are, this is what I want to encourage all of us in. It's just one thing. Would you just rest in the gospel? If you can't see the horizon, I'm not asking you to grit your teeth and try and find it. Just rest in the gospel. There are a number of different things that cause us to be disoriented. Maybe you're in here and it's the pleasures of this world. You're missing the forest for the trees. You're beginning to think life is all about these good things that God has created. Maybe you're in here and you're making good things ultimate things. I'm not asking you to try and like those things any less. I want you to rest in the gospel, because when you rest in the gospel, you remember just how sweet the riches of Christ really are. And all of a sudden, those things begin, you discover them for what they were meant to be. They were meant to point you to God, not replace him. Rest in the gospel. But maybe you're in here and you're just like, you're walking through incredible grief and suffering, and you can't seem to see the hope on the horizon. The encouragement is the same. Would you just rest in the gospel? And you can do that in a number of different ways. You can spend time reading God's word, but I get it. If you're in here and you're like, dude, I can't pick this thing up right now. I get that. I know what that feels like. Maybe you need to listen to it. Maybe it needs to be sung over you. Maybe you need brothers and sisters in Christ to come around you and to pray over you, to be praying for you, to be texting you and encouraging you. Maybe what you need right now is to just be able to lean back on the family of God and know that God is actually keeping you through them. He is, man, the household of faith is a gift of grace from God for such a time as that. And maybe that's just what you need right now. Maybe you're in here and right now your faith is wavering and you are overwhelmed with doubt and unbelief. There was a moment when someone talked to Jesus whose daughter was dying, and they said, man, Lord, Jesus, would you just help my unbelief? They recognized that. This is something I'm experiencing. God does not, he doesn't think less of you. He doesn't look down on you in the midst of your wavering faith, in the midst of your doubt. Maybe what you need right now is to pray, God, would you just help my unbelief? Would you give me people in this room who can come around me and can encourage me in my moments of doubt, who can remind me what is true when it's hard for me to believe it? And God uses all of those things to restore our faith, to build up our faith. As the author of Hebrews says, Jesus is the founder. He's also the perfecter of our faith. And oftentimes he uses the household of faith to do that. This is that place. I hope that you can find this church to be a family of people willing to do that with you, to do that for you. If you're here and you're plugged into a life group, that's a great opportunity to reach out to those folks to come around you in this time. But if you're not yet connected into a life group or into community here, if you don't know anybody else in here, would you come find me? I would love to come alongside you in this. I would also love to bring others into that journey with you. So so that you can discover, man, God has given us a family so that we might walk out this living hope. We have been given a new birth into a living hope. Would you stand with me as we continue to sing about that? As we preach that reality to our hearts, even when it's hard to see.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.